I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges. We'll read together chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, then a portion from chapter 10 and a portion from chapter 12. And you're going to quickly notice that the portions that we are reading have to do with the minor judges, which is exactly what I said last week we were not going to be considering. But this morning, in a sense, we're going to be considering the entire history, time period of the judges, and all of the judges in a particular sense, and what God was doing through them throughout this whole time period, with our focus somewhat on the first three to kind of lead us. Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, so we hear the word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And then verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Chapter 10, the first 5 verses. After Abimelech, another one of the major judges, we would say, after Abimelech there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And then chapter 12, beginning at verse 8. Through the end of 15, the end of that chapter. After him, that is after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the time period, what does the history of the judges have to do with the church today? Does it have anything to do with the church today? And if so, what is it? After all, even though it contains familiar historical events with some of our favorite characters, Samson, Ehud, Gideon, and so forth, yet the truth is, in many respects, the book of Judges has often been neglected in the worship of God's people. It's often been neglected to be considered from the pulpit, maybe because of the depressing circumstances that we find there, maybe because of the senseless violence, which we might say contain R or X-rated content, maybe because of the spiritual decline, because the church recognized that this is talking about the church, and that's not really very uplifting when we consider these things. It's often been neglected in the worship of God's people, though ironically, it's very, very popular in Sunday school stories. Very, very popular when it comes to vacation Bible school stories for our children. Yet in many respects, it's been neglected for consideration in the life of God's people. What good, what application are we able to draw from it? Is there any good? Can we learn from it? Well, I trust you would agree with me that if we truly believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is given by Him, that absolutely, even the minor judges, at least why they might be included in here. I wrestled with this. I didn't want to consider these. It was not my intention at all. I was planning to dig right into that first judge, the major judge named Ehud, but I couldn't get past why Ehud was bookended with Othniel and Shamgar. And they're all so different. You see, with the major judges, I think we would agree that we have the makings of all the makings of a record-breaking box office Hollywood movie. With each and every one of them, there is thrill, there is suspense, there is motive, there is opportunity, there is daring, there is death, complete with villains, with bad guys, boys and girls. As well, there are sinister characters, unlikely characters who become heroes. There is drama with the major judges that capture and keep our attention. So then why bother with the likes of Othniel and Shamgar and Tola and Jair and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon? Why bother with them? Because I believe it's because the history of the judges, beloved, is not about Samson. It's not about Ehud, Gideon, etc. It's about what God is doing. It's about what God is doing. As we sang together, it's because the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And to God all praise and glory. We see throughout this entire book, and it gets really nasty at the end for those of you who remember it, things that we'll get to, but they're hard to understand. But God is active in and throughout history, and He is active in and for His people. He is active in His own way. And the period of the judges, the period, this history period of Israel, you see, is a picture of the church, of the Christian life today. Complete with its ups and downs because of our struggle with sin that we continue to deal with throughout this life. The book of Judges is the message of grace in the midst of sin, grace and salvation and revival. Judges is covenant drama. It is real life covenant drama. And that covenant and drama includes, first of all, God's expected deliverance. We see it. We see it throughout. I mean, thinking back on our knowledge of this book, we see that deliverance. It happens like clockwork. But you know, it's expected. It's recorded, you see, whether with little information or much information. Again, just considering the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. All three of them are different with regard to what God has given to us. And it's not our purpose this morning to dissect them. Not at all. With regard to Othniel, one of the minor judges, the first judge that is listed, but he's what considered a minor judge, the inspired information seems to lay before us that framework that we talked about last week, that downward spiral and the steps in that downward cycle that we laid out in chapter 2. You remember, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. God judged them by sending an enemy. They cried out to the Lord. He sent a deliverer. There was a period of rest. And as we can imagine, different commentators point out a different number of steps. For one of them, helping preachers with their alliteration, he gives four steps: rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue. It's all there. Another one stretches it out with Othniel to six steps, even out to 11 steps, pointing out every single detail. But there's nothing flashy about Othniel. We're not even told how he overcame Cushan-Rishathaim. He went to war. We're not told any specifics about it. And then there's Ehud. We're going to consider him later in more detail, but we are given more juicy details there with regard to how God delivered the Israelites. And again, we notice throughout these judges that not all the steps are clearly defined. With Othniel, they are quite well, as we found them in chapter 2. Ehud, somewhat. Shamgar, we're not really told anything except that he used an ox goad. What the world is an ox goad? Well, apparently it was about an 8 to 10 foot long handled pointed instrument, some sort of a pole with a sharp metal tip on the one end for poking and driving the oxen. But on the other end of it, there was a small spade or an iron paddle that they used to clean out the plow. Obviously, it had the qualities of a spear. It was able to be used sort of like a bayonet. And Shamgar kills 600 Philistines. Not that many, really. But whatever it was, again, we're not told, whatever it was significant enough that the Philistines, as God ordained, kept their distance for a time. With these three, all different details are given, but they all have something in common, and that is the deliverance of Israel, along with all the judges. We're told with Othniel that he prevailed over the enemy, with Ehud that Moab was subdued, with Shamgar that he saved Israel. You see, beloved, when Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, again, we know that he gave them into the hands of the enemy. Yet the miracle, as someone has said, was that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground without reason stoops to lift us up. Without reason, he stoops to pick us up. That is, that reason for stooping is not found in us. It was not found in Israel. And the fact that God would stoop down to pick Israel up is also surprising in the face of their persistent apostasy. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the reason for God stooping down was God's compassion, because of his covenant faithfulness. Earlier history that God has recorded for us, we read again and again something to the effect that God remembered his people, or God remembered his covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, when God gave the rainbow, he made the promise that every time he looked at the rainbow, he would remember his covenant. In Exodus 2, verse 24, you know that the beginning of Exodus, many, many years after Joseph had died and the new Pharaoh had no clue who Joseph was, and Israel became the slaves tormented by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God. We read there that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. In Leviticus chapter 26, we read God's promise. This is in the context of that chapter where there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And especially in verses 42 and 45. In 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. This is in the curses for disobedience. And if they would come back, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Verse 45, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. In Psalm 89, a rehearsal of history with regard to David, in verse 28, the Lord says, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And we know that he's talking there about his promise to David, that there would always be a son of David on the throne. In Judges 2, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Again, God's covenant promises, we remember, included both blessing for obedience, but sometimes that's where our ears stop working, and probably Israel's too. Blessing for obedience, that's easy to take, but God also promised curses for disobedience. He promised there would be punishment. A punishment, though, beloved, that would also serve a purpose. The purpose of his expected deliverance. In other words, to bring them to their senses. Because his covenant pointed ultimately to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his promise to preserve a people for himself, to preserve Israel, through whom he would bring forth the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Beloved, we see in Judges, therefore, that the people of God, throughout that 350-year history and still today, but we see there that the people of God would never be rid of the people of the land. They would never be free of the people of the land. We see in Judges the presence of evil influences persisting throughout that time period. We are told why somewhat at the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 21 to verse 2 of chapter 3. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Again, that may seem strange to us, but the point is God's people were to learn that the Canaanites and all of the wicked stand over and against God and over and against God's people as enemies to destroy God's people. Not as friends. Not as friends. And therefore God's purpose was to test Israel, as if to say, where is your heart? Where is your devotion? Yet even through warfare and oppression and through Israel's unfaithfulness would be God's deliverance in order to reveal to them and to remind them that they were his people. To remind them that he is the only way, truth, and life. Interesting, even if we think about the history of the New Testament church as we know it, and in the last 500 years, even before, every time the church dealt with heresy, God used that for the church to develop a sharper definition of the true doctrine of Scripture, of the true faith. Through warfare and oppression and Israel's unfaithfulness would be God's deliverance to reveal and to remind them that they were his people, that he was jealous for them and for their deliverance. We live in the new covenant age. The Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come. He has fulfilled that covenant of grace and perfect obedience that God has required. And in doing so, he secured our eternal deliverance, our eternal rest. And indeed, as history continues to go on, that covenant of grace that God made with Abraham because of our Lord Jesus Christ is still being fulfilled as all the nations of the earth are blessed through him, as the church is no longer one particular nation, but it is made up of believers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And still today, the church, including us as the church, are not rid of the people of the land. Still today, we are surrounded by the wicked and those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this world is not our home. It shouldn't feel like our home because it's under the power of the evil one. Well, indeed, we know under the sovereignty of God. But he is the prince, the ruler of this dark world, as Scripture says. Yet, beloved, Satan and the wicked will not undo what Jesus Christ has done. They cannot and will not undo the believer's salvation and eternal security, but they can make this life restless for God's people if God so chooses. They can make this life miserable for you and me. And indeed, in those times, God's question is, where's your devotion? To whom do you look? You see, beloved, we must confess that like Israel, we do often become apathetic in this life. We become careless, especially in our land, in our country, when everything seems peaceful, it's so easy then to become careless and to let our guard down, and we tend to compromise with the world. We tend to embrace certain sin. And you see, beloved, it's then that God ordains, He may very well ordain that you and I face difficult times, either because of our own sin, or because of the effects of sin that are common to man, or because of the attacks and the persecution of the wicked world. Yet no matter what, in Christ Jesus, God promises to deliver His people throughout this life, even if we can't see it at the time, even if the deliverance that we might receive in this life is not like we want it, and it often isn't, even if it's not as we would expect. Yet in Christ Jesus, God's people can expect to be delivered in some way, shape, or form. This covenant drama then includes, secondly, God's unexpected judges, at least far as Israel was concerned. Even though the major judges, again, stick out in our minds through the Sunday school stories and so forth, and some of them more than others, yet if you think about it, there's nothing special about them. According to what we have in Scripture, there's nothing special about them. Interestingly, Othniel, that first judge and a minor judge, maybe more than all the others. He was a brother of Caleb, it appears. And boys and girls, you remember that Caleb, along with Joshua, were among the 12 that went into Canaan to spy it out. And Caleb and Joshua were the only two that came back and said, "Let's go. God is with us. We can take it." The other 10, they were terrified. They said, "No, we're crazy. They're going to stomp on us like bugs." And then of Othniel, we are told in chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. In other words, Othniel is the only one, as someone has said, who was of fine pedigree. He's the only one, really, that we are given that ought to be admired based on what we have from chapter 1. He is the only one who already had a name of some sort when God raised him up. But for the rest, even the major judges, for example, Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, and he was left-handed. No offense to the left-handers out here, but in that day, it was considered to be somewhat of a crippling problem, to be a crippled. Barak, now we're going to consider all these. Barak, he caved into fear. And God raised up two women. Now that wouldn't be politically correct to say it that way in our day, but that was the fact of the matter back then. God raised up two women, Deborah and Jael, to carry out God's work. Gideon, when we find him, he was hiding. He was cowardly, and he says that his clan was the weakest in Manasseh and that he himself was the least in his father's house. Abimelech was self-serving. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. And Samson, where do we begin? And then the minor judges. Such obscurity. 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys. 30 sons, 40 grandsons riding on 70 donkeys. Maybe I'll have a chance to check out why that's in there. I don't know. It's so obscure. Yet again, every single one of them, beloved, was used by God unexpectedly to you and me. But we can be sure that just as with Othniel, again, we're not given all the details of this cycle with every single one of them. In fact, again, for some of them, we're not given hardly anything at all. But we can be sure that as with Othniel, each and every one of them had the Spirit of the Lord upon them as they judged. In a sense, today, too, God raises up unexpected people in our lives, those whom we would never expect maybe to encourage us, to come alongside of us, or even to admonish us, to somehow help us along in this Christian journey. He raises up unexpected leaders in the church at times, in all of the offices. But especially pastors, those, for example, whom He may have delivered from a life of wickedness and gross sin, those who didn't grow up in the faith and were brought to faith in Christ. I have a friend who was raised in the faith, and he's a minister in another denomination, but for a time he was involved in Satanism. We think of Paul, what Paul was before, when he was Saul before the Damascus Road. God raises up those who seemingly were not able to speak well. We think of Moses, for example. He raises up those who resist and fight against the call, sometimes for a number of years. I fit into that category, as many of you know. And many others in an unexpected way. God's drama includes unexpected deliverance and unexpected judges. But also then thirdly, God's unexpected ways. Again, these two points very briefly. But we see this with the judges themselves. Unexpected ways as we think about God's instruments of deliverance. And what an interesting and odd collection of tools that we find there. Again, Shamgar's ox goad, or Ehud's dagger, or Jael's hammer and tent peg, or Gideon's trumpet and torches, or in chapter 9, verse 53, the woman's millstone. You remember that? Samson's donkey jawbone. Unexpected ways that also include unexpected circumstances. Gideon had a very, very tiny army, boys and girls, as we will see later on. 300 men, and they went out against 120,000 men. Well, probably the most unexpected circumstance, Samson's sinful escapades. But even more so, beloved, we see God's unexpected ways, I believe, with Israel's infidelity and the oppression that they experienced as a result of it. God used Israel's infidelity. It's a point that we cannot miss. Again, when Israel violated, when they turned their back on the covenant that God had entered into with them, God didn't turn His back on it. We read again and again throughout these judges that either God sold them, or God gave them into the hand of whomever, or we read that God strengthened whomever against them. And He didn't do this just to be mean and nasty, but He had a purpose. He had a purpose. As we said last week, our God is a jealous God. He exercises righteous jealousy, jealous love. There's a commentator by the name of Dale Ralph Davis who wrote a commentary on Judges called Such a Great Salvation. And this is a bit of an extended quote, but it's definitely worth our while. Davis says this, "Yet even here in Yahweh's anger is hope for Israel. For His anger shows that He will not allow Israel to serve Baal unmolested." I guess the first thing we ought to take from that is that if God is silent when we fall into sin, then we ought to beware. Then we ought to be concerned. His anger shows that He will not allow Israel to serve Baal unmolested. Davis goes on, "Yahweh's wrath is the heat of His jealous love by which He refuses to let go of His people. He refuses to allow His people to remain comfortable in sin." And as He speaks of this oppression through Ehud and Othniel and so forth, or before those guys, He says that this oppression may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't. But if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it might be the beginning of salvation. And he goes on to say that Yahweh's anger shows that the covenant God who has bound Himself to His people will not allow them to become cozy into their infidelity. Steadfast love pursues them in their iniquity and is not above inflicting misery in order to awaken them. And indeed, beloved, we see this pursuing love of God that He would not allow His people to remain cozy in their iniquity. We see it ultimately in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see it throughout this life in the lives of those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say, though, and we must not misinterpret this to say, that every time we are suffering something horrible, that it's because of some sin in our life. That's not at all. That was true for Israel, we know. It may or may not be true for you and me. But notice too that when it comes to this life and when it comes to the period of the judges, that it was according to God's timeline, not ours. Sometimes they suffered for many years before He raised up a deliverer, before they were brought to their senses. And for us, when we are praying for a loved one or an acquaintance, or even struggling ourselves, and sometimes it seems that God just isn't answering our prayers, it's not according to our timeline. But God will deliver His people. We sing, God works in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. We may not always understand, nor may we even like His ways. Yet, beloved, one thing is sure. He keeps His word. Again, from our vantage point, for those who are in Christ Jesus, our salvation is secure. We don't need to worry about that. We considered that a few weeks ago, kept by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate King who has fulfilled all righteousness, and He leads and defends His church to glory. Yet, the truth is, we are still a part of God's drama, which includes the drama of this life. And the fact that we still struggle with sin, we still struggle with the weakness of the flesh, we still deal with the effects of sin, we live in the world and we are not yet rid of those who are immersed in wickedness and unbelief, those whom Satan uses to attack us and to wear us down and to cause believers to compromise even through friendliness or talk of human rights or civil rights. I mean, who can argue against that, right? Or even tolerant love. You see, beloved, God has promised to be with His people in the fire and in the water. There will be fire and water. He has promised to be with His people in the fire, in the water, to bring them through the fire and the water. He has promised to work all things for the good of His people. We can take that to the bank. Yet the path to that good may very well be unexpected. And we can also be sure that it will always be tailored to what is needed most because of our sin, because of our apathy, because of our compromise, or simply because of the difficulties that we are called upon to face in this life. For example, going back to Davis's quote, if the crisis or the adversity that you and I are called upon to face, whatever kind it might be, for whatever reason it might be, if that's what it takes to force us to loosen our grip on the idols of our own making, the idol of self-pity, the idol of arrogance, the idol of prosperity, the idol of apathy, or whatever, God will use it. He will use it. He will not leave His people cozy, especially in our infidelity. You see, beloved, whether He works through times of peace or oppression, joy or sorrow, plenty or want, whether it's difficulty or crisis, good or bad, whatever circumstance, it is to draw repentance of sin from God's people and faithfulness to Him. There's a reason that in the Catechism, when we talk about the providence of God, we are to be thankful in prosperity, not arrogant. Thankful and patient in adversity. Whether our lives are peaceful and everything is at rest and life is good, that's to draw from us further, greater faithfulness because we recognize it's from God. We're facing the hardships of the trials of life. That is to cause us to cast our burden upon the Lord because He cares for us. If we are living in some sort of sin that we refuse to disengage from or to repent of, He will bother His people to turn from it. You see, God will never drive His people away from Him through adversity or difficult circumstances, but neither will He deliver us by allowing us to give in to sin and staying there and even being comfortable with it. But He will deliver His people by causing them to struggle with it within our own hearts and lives or somehow without in His own way. In the book of Judges, we see that He continued to deliver His people from sin. He continued to deliver them in spite of sin. They didn't always, when they called out to God, they didn't really repent most of the time. But he was still merciful. They didn't really repent, and we know that because every time the judge died, they turned right back around, and that too only continued getting worse. He continued to deliver his people from sin or in spite of sin. You see, sin always drew his pulling away. It never, ever, ever drew his permission. Sometimes we treat our sin as if somehow God permits it, that God is okay with it. It always drew his pulling away from his people and never his permission, but always, even his pulling away meant that that was part of his work of drawing his people closer to him. Now, beloved, all of this doesn't mean that we are to give in to our sin to solve our problems. That's not the answer. Sometimes there are those who become deceived and think, well, you know, I must be doing right because I feel good, I feel content, I'm at peace. God does allow even his own people sometimes to be deceived, just like the wicked are deceived when it comes to common grace or common benevolence, whatever you want to think about it. You know, I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm prosperous. Everything is going well. I don't need God. Nothing's wrong in my life. It's then, though, that he may work in his people who are deceived for a time. He may work in ways outside of us. He may make life difficult to bring his people to their senses. And he calls his church to confront the truth in love without compromise. You see, beloved, God works in ways that do not make sense to us because it's not how we would do it. It's not how we would do it. For example, he may deliver one of his own from a job difficulty by ordaining that that one get fired, that one get laid off. He may deliver one of his own from apathy with regard to the faith through some sort of an illness. He may deliver a complacent church, a true church, but a complacent church that has been way too, everything's going smooth, everything is going fine. He may do something, give some sort of a crisis to shake that church up. I've seen it happen. All of this is not to say that God will turn things upside down for you and me if life is going well. That's not necessarily what he does. But also that when life is going well, that means that all is well with one's spiritual life. That doesn't necessarily mean that either. But the point is, it's all about the heart. He will do whatever he knows it takes to turn one's heart to him, whether for the first time, or to draw his people back to him or closer to him again and again. That's part of sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer talks about discipline. We know that God disciplines. He chastens those he loves, those he accepts as sons. And that discipline is not necessarily pleasant at the moment. It's probably not ever pleasant at the moment, but it yields a harvest of righteousness. You see, beloved, the message is always the same. Satan and the world are God's enemies, and they are to be our enemies because their goal is to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's goal is the eternal good of his church. Indeed, we often pray for God to change our circumstances when we don't like them. We pray for God to change our spouses when we're not getting along with them. We pray for God to change our co-workers when our work is lousy. Or we pray for God to change whatever it is that frustrates us when we ought to be praying, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Turn my heart and my will and my confidence more and more toward you. And beloved, that's even true as a church and as believers when it comes to our land and the ungodly laws that surround us. Indeed, we can pray all we want. God, change the laws to outlaw gay marriage and to outlaw abortion. We can pray that till we're blue in the face, but we must not forget that God works through means. The means of his people. And that means that we too are to get busy. We are to be active even if it seems worthless, even if it seems that we're not making any difference, yet God says get to work. But in all of this, beloved, may our confidence be with David when we face difficulties and hardships of life and the wicked who are immersed in wickedness. As David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, praise be to God that he promises to bring his people to himself in glory. That glory that is secured in Jesus Christ. And praise be to God that he did not do it and does not do it our way, but his way, which is best. Praise God that he promises even to save us from ourselves as we travel throughout this life. He is at work, beloved, in crisis or in peace. He is at work through his chastisement or blessing. He is at work for his people. The message of Judges is a message for Christians. As our God, by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, brings us through this life to the perfection of his eternal home. That message is a message of grace and salvation and revival until we reach the eternal rest, never, ever, ever to be undone, until safe in glory our anchor is cast. Amen. Let's pray together.